If you have a Bible, I'd like for you guys to go to the first letter of Peter. We're almost at the end. If you are visiting today, you're coming back after being gone, whatever you may find yourself, you know, we're kind of at the end of the movie because we're coming to chapter number 5, which is the end of the first book of Peter. There is a second Peter, obviously, but we'll talk about that later. For now, we're committed to finish the first book of Peter, and I want you to go to chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 5 in just a second. Now, as you open your Bibles, let me also remind you that in Matthew chapter 16, and I'm not going to ask you to go to Matthew chapter 16, I'm just going to tell you what happened in Matthew chapter 16. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus has a conversation, very intimate conversation, as it is typical of Jesus with his disciples. And he asks a question. And the question is, what is it that people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And the disciples responded, you know, maybe one of the prophets, Jeremiah, John the Baptist. They go into a multiplicity of well-known characters in Judaism and in biblical history. And then he says, Jesus asked the question, second question, who do you say I am? And Peter responded and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In this conversation, Jesus makes a statement that I believe has been the undercurrent, kind of the foundation of the church for 2,000 years. And today, I want to remind you of that because of where we're going. And Jesus basically said, upon this rock, upon this affirmation, I will build my church. And the gates, which in my mind, I'm thinking, in a warfare deal, you don't fight with gates, you fight with swords. But he says, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church. Here's my point, and this is where we're going for the next few minutes. Some people believe that that's exactly when the church was born, in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus made that declaration. I personally believe the church was born in the upper room, the night that Jesus was betrayed. That's my understanding, but again, we can debate that. That's okay. The point that I want us to get through today is that on Matthew chapter 16, after Jesus made the statement that the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church, I believe in that moment the church was empowered, was commissioned to move from, and I said the church, but I'm talking about the people of God, to move from a defensive, defending itself from hell, to an offensive mode. Proactivity, that we are not here to see what happens and how things unfold. We are here to make things happen. Now, obviously, if you're a firstborn, that's very attractive to you because typically firstborns are very driven and they are just, you know, ready to roll. They got people to see, places to go, and things like that. The beauty of the gospel is that we do not have to figure out what that means, meaning the creation of things. For us, the will of God, it's not only the written word, but it's also the word made flesh. The word of God is literally the map, the strategy, the blueprint, the reason for us to move forward. So as a church, for us, the will of God is Jesus. So as a church, everything that we do, everything that we say, everything that we think, everything that we feel must line up with the character and the person of Jesus. And if one of our thoughts, one of our words, one of our emotions, or maybe one of our actions do not match, line up with Jesus, we simply ask for forgiveness because that's called sin, is rebellion before the Lord. In chapter 5 of 1 Peter, we see this proactivity, this aggressiveness of Peter speaking to the church for 4 chapters, 21 weeks. Can you believe that? That's how long we've been. This is week number 22 of going through 1 Peter. For 21 weeks, we have been seeing this conversation that if you were with us last week, we basically said that as Christians, we must stop being surprised with suffering. We cannot continue to be the generation of men and women that we are surprised by suffering. We explained last week that the right that you have lost, that I have lost, of being surprised by suffering has never implied that you must suffer to follow Christ. Peter basically told us from day one, not everyone is going to suffer But everyone needs to be ready when it shows up. The implication here is the kind of the unresolved tension that Peter is living through and facing, and as he shepherds, as he oversees these churches, these families, these people in such a time like this, that the unresolved tension is that, again, not everyone is going to suffer, but when suffering shows up, I have lost the right to be surprised. Here's the implication. Here is the mode, here's the mindset of proactivity versus defending, versus defensive. You know, again, the aggressiveness, you know, the attacking mode, that when suffering happens, you have to make sure that it's not the result of sin, that it's not the result of rebellion, that is not the result of what we call self-inflicted suffering. The implication, tragically, is that 2,000 years ago, that was the reality, that Christians were suffering because they were rebellious. Christians were suffering because they were sinning. Christians were suffering because they had internal problems in the life of the church. We call that internal problems false teaching, compromised doctrine, poor leadership, broken systems. That's what is called internal. Eventually, that persecution that began as an internal reality within the next few years for this generation is going to become an external reality, and it's going to be persecution to the point of incarceration, to be martyrs of the gospel, and eventually crucified, killed, and put into the Roman Colosseum, and so forth and so on. So for the last 20 plus weeks, we have been simply, you know, getting ourselves ready to understand those principles that, you know, you cannot be surprised by suffering. Suffering is not the measurement of your spirituality. But if and when it happens, cannot be the result of brokenness and sinfulness and rebellion. The flip side of that, and I don't know if this is going to be encouraging, but the flip side of that is if, this is Peter speaking, if you continue to walk in Christ's likeness, if you continue to be obedient to the scriptures, you know what comes at the end? You know what happens as a result of that? If I told you that you will be without problems, that will be the prosperity gospel, that's not what the Bible says. When you walk in Christ's likeness, the result is persecution. This is exactly why we spend time at chapter 2 about a Christian wife with an unchristian husband. What do you do? We went through that. What do you do as a Christian employee with a non-Christian employer? What do you do when at work things are not working out? Exactly, that's the point. And then eventually he went through the third component, which is a Christian citizen in a non-Christian government. What do you do? It's called persecution. It's understanding that as much as we're called to obey, as much as we're called to submit, as much as we need to vote within the next few weeks, as much as we're called to do everything that we do and follow instructions, eventually, listen to me, eventually every single system, whether it's church system, whether it's the system at home, whether it's a system in government, even your physical system, your body eventually deteriorates. What's the point? That every single system has limited authority. It's only God who has ultimate authority. That implies that when the system that you're under, wives, the system that you're under, children, the system that you're under, church members, is not in line with the gospel, with the ultimate authority, yeah, your loyalty is to God before it is to men. So what do you do when that thing happens? Peter will say it's called persecution. Before you sign, before you yield, before you compromise, you might lose your whatever that may be. Does that make sense? I know that's not very encouraging. I'm just sharing what he said, okay? That's not my deal. I didn't create none of that. Today, I want to take you to chapter number 5, and I want to continue that conversation. So if you have a Bible, I'd love for you guys to go and simply listen to the conversation. To the elders among you, and the you obviously is plural, I appeal as a fellow elder. So again, keep in mind, he's trying to get the church from this defensive mode to this proactive offensive mode. So he's bringing the concept, the structure, the system of eldership, where we have understood and said in times of chaos that the church needed the authoritative, the definite word of God given through the apostles. The interesting thing is that he is not speaking to the church from a positional mindset as an apostle. He is telling us that he's speaking as a fellow elder. And the implication, again, just think about the church, think about house churches, think about people, men and women, trying to figure out doctrinally, trying to figure out ethically, trying to figure out structurally, trying to figure out sociologically how to function in times of crisis, in times of difficulties. This is the moment where he joins this eldership, this leadership, not from a positional, but from a possessional. Now, translate what I'm saying into Christianity. In Christianity, you have been positioned as a righteous person. You have been made not just forgiven, not just innocent, but righteous. Can I say that one more time? Some of you need to write this down. Christianity is not about simply being legally innocent, which you are, if you have asked for forgiveness. Christianity is not simply as someone that has been positioned on a legal status, positioned as someone that has never sinned. Christianity, from a legal perspective, is that you have been, listen to this, you have completed, you have obeyed the entire Bible because of Jesus' obedience given and accredited to you. That's what we call imputation. The same way that Adam, the first Adam, imputed, gave you, from a legal perspective, he gave me, which we call the original sin. Adamic sin, in the same manner, from a legal perspective, when you came to Christ, Jesus transferred, accredited his obedience. So you, before the God of the Bible, on a legal component, you have completed the entire Bible. That's who you are. Although you haven't, and I haven't, but it's been accredited. And the last one has to do with, again, with this position, is that you are a child of God. That's salvation. Listen to me. Peter had that position from an apostolic component, because he was an apostle of God. He was one of those chosen individuals that Jesus handpicked and allowed them to walk with him. We're going to go through that in just a second. Walk with him. But apparently when he speaks to the church, when he speaks to the churches in chapter 5 and gives them a blueprint of offensiveness versus defensiveness, he is joining the conversation not from the position of an apostle, but from the possession. And when I say possession, coming back to our relationship with Christ, if this is who we are in Jesus, again, I use the analogy of marriage, because on the 19th of July of 1997, I positioned myself legally to be the husband of Areli. But through 23 years, we have gradually been possessing that marriage by walking in oneness. We are building a life together. Translate that into Christianity. You got saved, now you're walking as a saved person. Now you're learning to be sanctified in Jesus. You're learning to activate what was given to you at the beginning, which is the mind of Jesus, which is the obedience of Jesus, which is the faith of Jesus, which is the language of Jesus, which is the feelings of Jesus. Have I said Jesus? Yeah, that's exactly who you were given. So at salvation, you did not become a better version of yourself. At salvation, you are literally the manifestation. Paul says that we are the aroma of Jesus. And this is why we call that possession. So in theological biblical languages, this is your justification. This is your sanctification. Peter is speaking as a fellow elder that he is joining the group. Look at me for a second. He's joining the group because apparently when you read the scriptures, he is describing these elders who are among the church, who are among all of you, as people who they need to help the church to marry, to bring together what has taken place in your life from a legal component, meaning your salvation, to your ethical behavior in the context, in the environments that they're not very conducive for Christianity. Because you're a minority, and you are heading towards persecution. So what do? You need the leadership, you need the men, you need the ladies, you need the people, you need the individuals that have been appointed, qualified by the Lord to do what you and I must do, which is the marriage of this thing. A couple of things. The reason why you need to do this, for a couple of things. Number one is because of Jesus' sacrificial life. I mean, what he did for us. And the second one is because, and you got to remember this and keep this in mind, these brothers, Peter, these churches, these people, they spoke, they always spoke, they always prayed, they always preached, they always lived life from a sense of urgency because they believed that Jesus was coming in their generation. I'm going to say that again. They lived life with the urgent matter. I don't know if you've ever been in an urgent situation, but when there's urgency, there is urgency. I believe the challenge for many of us is that we theoretically or doctrinally, conceptually, we believe Jesus is coming back. But the way we do life, sometimes we do not really reflect that. How do I know this? Because again, listen to the language. Last week, we went in through the suffering component. So in this case, this fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, this is what we understood from Christ's sufferings. The Christ's sufferings has to do with a redemptive experience. Because again, Jesus suffered, listen to the language. I just hope that this makes perfect sense for all of us. The redemptive experience of Jesus, the reason why Jesus suffered is because of a legal transaction that needed to take place. What Adam committed, what Adam did in the garden at the beginning of creation was a legal infraction. We call this treason, legal treason. And because, not just because what he did, but who he did it to, the magnitude of the holiness of God, not just Adam's sin. And what Adam did was wrong. He committed legal treason. But the issue, and this is what we call this Adamic sin. This is what we call, original sin. It's because of the magnification, the bigness of violating the covenant of the Lord of the Bible. That's what we created, and we look at this redemptive manner. So when it comes to Jesus' suffering, it has to do with a legal transaction. Again, because Adam gave you his sin, legally, because you and I, we were born in sin. Psalm 51, David said, I was conceived in sin, in my mother's womb. I was conceived in sin. So that's the legal component. So on that Friday, you and I legally transfer our sin to Jesus. And Paul says in Corinthians that the one who knew no sin, for our sake, he became the accumulation, the expression, the compilation of the most grotesque, obscene, and broken manifestation of sin. That's Jesus on Friday. That's why he suffered. The other one is that it's a sense of, is it called emulation? That we're called to emulate. So I'm going to say this one more time. When it comes to the sufferings, he's talking about as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings. Peter understood. Peter knew that when it comes to his understanding, when he got to see the suffering of Jesus, he witnessed, he saw it. What was it? He also understood that for Jesus, his suffering was not the result of just a government that was abusive, a government that took advantage of the people of God, although it did happen. The suffering of Jesus is not the result of Adam's sin and legal treason that he committed against God. Listen to me. For Jesus, before the foundations of the world, before men sinned, he was commissioned to have the vocation that he was going to literally crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. But before he crushed the head of the serpent was going to bruise the heel of that same seed of the woman. What's my point? That for Jesus, suffering was his vocation. And if you're a follower of Jesus, look at me, that's exactly your vocation. So I'm going to say that again. Do not translate my words as if you have to suffer. All that I'm saying is that if the reason why you're saved is based on the Old Testament that you're supposed to serve, if the reason why you're saved in the New Testament is to walk in Christ's likeness, more than likely, for you to be shaped, for you to grow in service in Christ's likeness based on Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, that Jesus was perfected through his suffering, more than likely, that's exactly how we grow in Christ's likeness. That's not the only way, but look at me for a second. The reason why we speak of service in Christ's likeness, because the salvation of your soul is for the health of the church. And Peter is speaking in a context where the church was not healthy. Peter is speaking in a context where situations were extremely difficult and heading towards very difficult things. So this is the reason why we speak. This is why it is no accident in God's economy, in God's divine intervention. We call this the sovereignty of God, that we are in the middle of a pandemic where God remains in control. And I believe the church, like never before, the church in our generation is being tested. If our, look at me for a second, and you guys online, you need to look at me for what I'm about to say. This is the time that, in spite of all this craziness going on, in spite of everything that is happening, and it's a lot is happening, from great and beautiful things to some of the deepest of pain and just brokenness, whatever you find yourself in the spectrum, listen to me for a second. Moments like this is the time for us to rekindle, retake, reconnect the understanding that if we're going to move from defensiveness to offensiveness, it begins understanding that this is not about you. It's not about me. It's about the church. It's about the health of the church. Because think about it for a second. If you do not drive, if your driving force is not the health of others, in this case, the people of God, the church of God, you're going to make it about yourself. Because this is the place where you're going to be trained as a husband, as a wife, to remind yourself that this is the result of marriages. If you're single, this is the result of dating life. If you're a child, if you're a teenager, this is the worldview. This is how you make decisions, not based on something that benefits you, not based on comfort, it's exactly in the moment where the gates of Hades, which is still a battlefield, will not prevail against a group of men, a group of women who understand that the reason why you were saved, this is the reason why you're a follower of Jesus, is to move towards the health of the church. So I'm going to say that again. How is it that we, right now, in this moment, how is it that we, right here, right now, are we using, are we maximizing, are we utilizing the brokenness, the limitations, all this social, physical distancing, all of this kind of out of the ordinary? How are we using that to exemplify, to grow, to manifest, to enlarge the health of the church? I said it a while ago, and I'm going to say it again in the context of the Bible. For them, the end is near. The worldview of this people, every single generation of men and women have always preached the gospel as if Jesus is coming back when? Yeah. Can he come back today? Well, he can come back anytime he wants, right? That's why he's Jesus. Look at me for a second. Everybody preaches the certainty of Jesus' return, but only one generation preaches the reality of that affirmation. It's only one generation that will experience the return of Jesus. But in the meantime, since we don't know if we are the ones, we affirm that the end is near. And that implies that, once again, godliness produces, in the context of a Genesis 3 world, when we talk about the end being near, is that we are in times of difficulties, in times of craziness and brokenness, because it's supposed to be ruled and controlled temporarily by the prince of the air. But the time is coming to an end, and that implies that we utilize the brokenness to grow in godliness, which produces suffering, and again, we join the suffering servant, which is Jesus of Nazareth. That's exactly where Peter simply says, again, the witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. So again, this is so, for me, this is where Peter just throws me completely off, because in my mind, from a grammatical, literary, just writing his skills, I don't know if this brother went to school or who trained him or if somebody edited this as a scribe or somebody, but how can you put in the same sentence suffering and glory? How can you bring together, the sufferings of Jesus and then the glory of Jesus? Well, historically, when you look at life through the rear view mirror, we know that this is Friday. What happened on Sunday? Yeah. In other words, here's the point, that suffering for Jesus and for you and I has a purpose. We don't suffer for the sake of suffering. We just don't go, for whatever we've been through in life, just because it's our fate. Just because of luck, just because of, the planets not lining up. No, listen. For the Christian, because we're not immune from suffering, we're not immune from death. Every single thing that happens to us is within the understanding that I'm just rehearsing Peter's mindset, Peter's understanding. I think for Peter, he is definitely describing Jesus' return because he is coming back, and Peter knew. But also, when it comes to the past, I believe Peter is also thinking, because remember that beautiful scene of the transfiguration of Jesus? This is one of those brothers that got the privilege to be present at the transfiguration of Jesus. So I just don't know if Peter is making reference to this glory revealed as the glory that is coming when he comes back, or the glory that was experienced when he got to see the transfiguration of Jesus. Either way, Peter says, I need to listen to me, church. I need to understand, and especially to the elders, because that's the one that he's speaking to the leadership. He's saying to them, if you're going to move towards the, again, aggressiveness, towards the proactivity, to this understanding, instead of being on the defensive line, you're moving to the offensive line. It has to be based on the glory of God, that what we do is because of God's glory. How we behave, how we navigate is the glory of God. And this is why he simply says in verse 2, I want you to be the shepherds of God's flock. I want you, again, once again, listen to the language. I want you to be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care. And what that means, for you to be a shepherd, that means that you need to be watching over. So again, I'm just thinking, as a father, I get the privilege to be a father for the last 22 years, and the responsibility and the privilege to oversee, to be the person that God allows me to shepherd, to be a part of this community, and this is one of the purposes. So I want you to translate, once again, what Peter is trying to convey to us, or is conveying to us this morning, that when it comes to salvation, when it comes to following Christ, because again, I'm going to say that again, apparently, see, when you read things like this, when you read sentences where it says, be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, the implication, it sounds like, potentially, we don't know for sure, but it sounds like, more than likely, that these individuals who were leading the church and they were supposed to be watching over them, what were they doing? What's the opposite of being watchful over them? Potentially being just apathetic, not watchful. Potentially, we're going to read in just a second that maybe they are the ones who were pursuing dishonest gain from the flock of God. Maybe this is the type of leadership that they were taking advantage of their own people. If you read the book of Nehemiah, that's one of the things that Nehemiah is going to fight, and he's going to just get on his nerves when he sees his very own people abusing his own people. That's called self-inflicted pain. So apparently, when you look at this, it's a sense of encouragement towards the flock, because obviously the flock has been misunderstood, misguided, abused, and all this craziness 2,000 years ago. So it's kind of a sense of encouragement, but it sends a sense of admonition. So once again, he's talking to these individuals, and specifically as leaders, which if you go back with me to chapter 2, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses, if I'm not mistaken, verses 8 and 9, where he says, you are a nation, you are royal priesthood. You have been called to be the ambassadors. You are the generation that has been set apart for me. In the book of Exodus, chapter 19, he says you're going to be a generation of priests. What's the point? Listen. That in Jesus, our identity obviously changes. But we have to talk about the why. And apparently, there was a divorce 2,000 years ago in the church between who they were and why they were called to be priests and to be shepherds or leaders. And by the way, just a quick parenthesis. 500 years ago, that was exactly the problem again. How do I know this? Historically, there was this Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther, that he saw the church using this right here, priest, as an indictment, some sort of a loophole that put the church, watch this, not only above the people, but if this was the Bible, above the Bible. And Martin Luther came and said, hold on a second, time out. According to what the Bible says, no one is above the Bible. Well, let me rephrase that. Yes, Jesus is above the Bible. You read and you interpret the Bible through Jesus. Does that make sense? Because Jesus is the supreme revelation of God. I don't know if I'm making sense. But anyway, my point is this. My point is that 500 years ago, the Reformation is the result of people divorcing, the church divorcing who they were supposed to be. And then if I can be a little bit, again, critical and, again, you know, against us. But in Baptist world, and some of you may be visiting today, some of you may be Baptist, used to be Baptist, whatever you are on this. In Baptist world, we have made the mistake to use the priesthood of the believers to speak about the rights that I have as a member of the church. And I have said it before. The only right that you have as a follower of Jesus, member of this church, is to serve and to walk in Christ-likeness for the health of the church. That's the only right that we have. Other than that, we have lost it all for the sake of Jesus. Now, watch this. From defining who they were, now he gives them the why. And the why, I'm going to say that again, the why is the health of the church. So he's reminding them, you need to be shepherds of God's flock, that it is under your care. So you need to be, again, you need to be, the role that you play is for the health of the church. If you disregard, if you do not watch over this people, what's going to happen? Watch this. Not because you must, but because you are, watch, connect the dots. You are willing as God. So basically you plus God who wants you to be, that's exactly the antidote. Listen to me for a second. And I wish today was kind of a conference on singles and dating and marriage. Is not, but I'm going to make my commercial. I have to, because look at this. In most situations, especially in the year of election, we fear, we have been in so many scenarios as a country, as, you know, families, where we find leadership who's pursuing dishonest gain, and they are eager to serve themselves. Anybody tracking what I'm saying? That's a reality, because every single institution, organism, the family, the church, the government, we all are broken vassals. None of us have perfect leadership, perfect justice. We do not have ultimate authority. And I'm not saying this to excuse, you know, domestic abuse and sexual abuse and human trafficking. I'm saying this because the reality is that apparently the church, the shepherds, were not watching over 2,000 years ago. Apparently, when you're going through the valley of the shadow and death as a church, we need the leadership of men and women who have been called and qualified to understand that if I'm a follower of Jesus, my salvation is for service, Christ-likeness, for the health of the church. That's who you are. That's who I am. So when it comes to singles, when it comes to marriage, when it comes to raising children, if we want an environment of a single lady choosing a man and a young man choosing a lady that is not pursuing dishonest gain, it is not simply serving themselves. If you're married and you might find yourself in a marriage that is driven by dishonesty, if you may be here and as a young man or a young lady, you're in an environment where mom and dad or others are abusing and are serving themselves. Listen to me for a second. The antidote is not another marriage. The antidote is not another church. The antidote is not another country or another president. The antidote is when the you becomes plural. So stop doing life in an island. And as much as I love the fact that you are connected via the internet, as much as I love that you guys are here, look at me for a second. This is not the win. This is the beginning. You need to find communities of men and women that you can take these principles and dissect them. Does that make sense? You have to take these principles who are not my... I'm just a sales guy. He's in management. I'm just selling the idea right now. I'm not the answer. This is the answer. And all that I'm saying is that the church, for whatever reason, for whatever brokenness and inheritance that we have received mentally, emotionally, doctrinally, we have made this moment, Sunday morning, as the pinnacle, as the climax, as the summit of Christianity. This cannot be the place where you simply get to this beautiful thing with God. This is the beginning of the conversation. So if you continue to do this in a single you versus plural you, more than likely, you're heading towards not having anybody watching over you, no one shepherding you, and more than likely, either you're going to become the victim or you're going to become the perpetrator of someone who's pursuing dishonest things. Someone who's pursuing, and hear me say this closely, as a church, brokenness, craziness, dishonest gain typically happens because somebody allows it. which is the same principle in relationships, right? That's what I keep on saying. If you're dating and you're in a dishonest relationship, if you're dating, look at me for a second. You do not need counseling. You do not need therapy. You don't even need to pray. You need to walk away from that relationship. See, that's the beauty of dating. You can just walk away, right? So attractive. In marriage, it's a different thing. I'm not promoting divorce. But all that I'm saying is that as long as you continue to make this personal, individual, listen to the language, autonomous. It's my life. It's my relation. It's my money. It's my, all this, my mind. Look at what you're missing. You're missing God, and you're going to be missing who you are supposed to be. Well, here's where he goes even a little further than that, not lording over those entrusted to you, because again, they were doing that, and that's the brokenness of things, but being examples to the flock. This morning, I just want to close with this. I just want you to hear this. I want you to hear the pastoral, the shepherding heart of Peter. And when, oh my goodness, when, here's the better news. Yeah, in the meantime, this is what we do, but when? In other words, verses 1 through 3 are filter, dating, singles, dating, singleness, single again, marriage, whatever you find yourself, look at me for a second, must be filter. 1 through 3, you know, choosing a president, voting within the next few weeks for a president must be filtered through verse 4, because one day the chief shepherd will appear. What's the point? That as much as you and I need to do what we're called to do, as much as we understand that I'm saved for service and Christ's likeness for the health of the church, as much as we need that, look at me for a second, we are simply under shepherds. Tracking? So again, under shepherds. As much as we need a president within, what is it, November 3rd, as much as we need leadership, as much as we need, and you name it, listen, every single thing that we're describing is under the understanding that the chief shepherd is not you, it's not I, it's Jesus of Nazareth. That he's the sheep, he is the shepherd of shepherds, he is the pastor of pastors, he is the owner of the church. And not only that, listen to the, that he is going to appear. And I know these people, they really believe that Jesus was coming in their time. But unfortunately, they see the apostles growing older and older, persecution closing in themselves. And then eventually Peter is going to be murdered. And eventually all these brothers are going to be taken captives and abused and beaten. And you have four letters from 13 that Paul wrote that they're prison letters. In other words, things are looking really crazy and he is not appearing. What do you do in the meantime? What do you do when you have this promise, when you have this certainty that he's coming back, but he's not delivering when you're expecting him to deliver? Listen to the language. You will receive the crown of glory. And if you remember, once again, chapter 1, Peter said, speaking from God, that although things are moving away, although things are temporary, Peter said in chapter 1 that I am your inheritance. And he used exactly the same word. Well, it's not here, but it's the same. Never fades away, which is imperishable. I don't know if you remember this, but back in the Pentateuch, as they possessed the land and they were given the land away, the Levites did not get a piece of land because God told them, I am your inheritance. What's the point? The point simply is that when Jesus appears, he's not coming to change your circumstances. He's coming to give you something beyond your circumstances. You know what he's going to give you? He's going to give you himself. What you get at the end is God. As you pray in the midst of whatever you're going through, look at me for a second. Whatever God and however God decides to work in your prayer, what you get at the end is God. That's the win. The win is God. So he says, in the same way, you who are younger, I want you. I want you to see this plural, this component that you must submit. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Can you imagine a generation of millennials and Gen Zs? See, millennials born in 1980 all the way to 2000. Gen Zs, 2000 approximately to the present. And by the way, you guys, you millennials and Gen Zs, if you're here also, whatever you are, I'm the father of millennials, okay? So I don't qualify for those things. Look at me for a second. You are the largest generation ever to walk on the face of American soil. What a privilege. Can you imagine a generation of men and women that these two words just merge and became one? You're young and you submit. You're young and you submit. The younger you are, the older that you grow, it's more of the submission that you submit yourselves to your elders. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God, here's the quote from the book of Proverbs. It's just Peter quoting the scriptures. What a noble idea, right? It's just speaking from the Bible. He says, God opposes the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. Only Moses and Jesus have received this distinctiveness, this credential, this label, this name that Jesus lives within you. If you've never given your life to Jesus, that's exactly what it means, that you move from pride into humility, that you move from simply, okay, the opposite of submission is to try to be in control. This is the morning, this is the day when I'm inviting you to simply give your life to Jesus. As we humble, as we walk in humility, as we understand that we are in this place because Jesus is coming back again. He is the chief shepherd, and that we are here to serve him.